I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Soma Church, and we are in the Gospel of John. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus rose because the scripture tells us that after his resurrection, he was touched, he walked, he ate, he talked, and he was seen by hundreds of people. Now, the fact that Jesus rose bodily from the grave is a foundational principle in our faith. We know that Jesus rose because Scripture tells us that he did. And that fact that Jesus rose bodily from the grave is a foundational principle in our faith. If you do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you cannot be saved and have everlasting life. It's just that simple. So the resurrection has been and still is an integral part of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Satan and all of his demons and servants and whatever else people that he can control in this world will tell you that it is a myth, that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. But in our study of the resurrection in this Gospel of John, the scriptures are going to make it clear that it was real and that you can believe that it is true. Now, being a Christian is about a personal relationship with Christ. If Christ is not alive, then that relationship cannot exist. You can't have a personal relationship with a dead person, right? So if Christ is still in the grave, then Satan has won, and we are all condemned to die in our sins. But hallelujah, Christ did rise, and you can have everlasting life when you believe on him and make him your Lord and Savior. So it is an important principle in our faith for us to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the cross was not the end of the story. Jesus rose. He is alive today, and we can have everlasting life because of his death and resurrection. Amen? Amen. I'm getting to preach right away, man. I'm getting ready to get excited here today, okay? Yeah, well, good. I'm glad to be back. So, as we pick up the story today, and it's been, March 16th or so since we had a service here. But as we pick up the story today, Jesus has been crucified and he has died. Now, he's still hanging on the cross because it's still the crucifixion day. But at the time of his choosing, he declared that all the prophecies had been fulfilled and the work of salvation that he had come to do was complete. And then with the words, "It is finished," Jesus bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And where we pick up the story is he's still on the cross. It's the afternoon of the day before the Sabbath, and he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and so they've got to get stuff ready for the Sabbath feast, okay? All right, so we pick up our story in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 31. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." So John describes this Sabbath day as a high day, meaning that this Sabbath was not the ordinary weekly Sabbath that you think of, but the first day of the Feast of Passover. It was unthinkable to the Jews that this high Sabbath could be desecrated by having victims still hanging and dying on the nearby hill Golgotha in violation of the law. And that's found in Deuteronomy 21:23. And it says, "His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that the land might be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." And here it's just talking about if a criminal is hung, that you don't leave them hanging throughout the night. So John tells us that their solution to the problem was to get Pilate to hurry things up. And he writes that the chief priest, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, such a request of Pilate was really cruelty in itself. You know, the breaking of the legs of a crucified man was common enough in Roman practice, but that Israel's high priest and religious leaders should formally request that this be done is really a measure of their hate for Jesus Christ. They did not know that Jesus was already dead when they went to talk to Pilate. And any additional punishment they could deliver to this man that they hated so much was additional motive to try to get this done. Now, the breaking of the legs of a person hanging on a cross administered really a terrible shock of pain to the victim. The whole weight of the body, no longer able to be supported by the legs, dropped down and fixing the thoracic cage so that the lungs could no longer expel air, in which was inhaled. Death was then hastened by asphyxiation. Verse 32 says, "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him." So when faced with the request of the Sanhedrin, the Roman governor, Pilate, issued orders to the soldiers to proceed with this task. And first they carried out their orders with the two thieves, and then they came to the cross in the center. Verse 33 says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs." So the order that the soldiers had been given was to hasten the death of these men. Now the method was terrible, but the results were generally swift. And when they arrived at the cross of Christ, death had already done its work. There was no need to break his legs. Now, there is also the fact that this man, Jesus, had made a deep impression on the soldiers. And Matthew tells us in Matthew 27:54, it says, "When the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those that were done, they feared greatly, saying," what? "Truly, this was the Son of God." So you can see that it had made a great impression on these soldiers. So they must have been astonished to see that Jesus was dead already, because the crucifixion never was over in just 6 hours' time. It took a lot longer than that for somebody to end up suffering and dying. But Jesus was dead. And verse 34 says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." So in order to make absolutely certain that Jesus was really dead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with his spear, and the flow of blood and water that followed satisfied the soldiers that he was dead. There was no doubt that Jesus was now dead. That's part of the message that you give to all those who don't believe that Jesus really died, is because he was pierced in the side with a spear, and the soldiers were satisfied that he was dead. Now, when you read the various commentaries, there's a wide range of opinions about the cause of this outflow of water and blood. Because generally when you pierce somebody, it's blood that you see a whole lot of, right? Yeah, a number of them are the result of man using man's wisdom to provide a plausible reason for this event. Now, anytime we use man's wisdom to explain the things of God, it always results in us getting the wrong answer. Right? Amen? Yeah. So, yeah, the right answer is always found in using the wisdom of God that we have. Everything about Christ's death has overtones of the supernatural. The Lord dismissed his own spirit. He did not die from the rupture of the heart, as some would say. We do not need a natural scientific explanation of the outpoured blood and water. Why? Because John tells us that it was a miracle. It was a miracle that there was blood and water coming out. Verse 35 says, "And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true." Now, this is John writing this, and this is John who is the witness. "And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." All right? So in the most solemn manner possible, John testifies to the fact that what he had just recorded is the accurate and reliable testimony of an eyewitness. John was standing right there at the foot of the cross, and he was an eyewitness to all of this that took place. And then John expounds on the meaning of the water and the blood in his first epistle of John. 1 John 5, 6 through 8 says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. And not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." So we see this same truth embodied in the Old Testament description of the tabernacle, where God put the brazen altar, which is filled with blood, and the brazen laver, which is filled with water, between the sinner and himself. So this idea of having blood and water as part of redemption and part of salvation and part of the cleansing of the sin is a part of the Old Testament principle that they had in the tabernacle as well as in today, okay? So that's where all this is coming from. Verses 36 through 37 says, "For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced." Now, the last couple of weeks, if you listen to that on the podcast, we've been talking about what it meant to say it is fulfilled and what those words really mean. And then we led up to all of that that was going on with the cross. But when he said, "It is finished," Christ was saying all of these prophecies that led up to me being on this cross, they've been fulfilled. And that's the last one that had to be done was for him to be given vinegar. And he asked for the vinegar, he asked for a drink, and they put the vinegar in his mouth. As soon as that was done, all the prophecies had been fulfilled. And that's when Jesus said, "It is finished." And that is when he gave up the ghost from that point on. All right, so John, as an eyewitness to all of these events, he wants each of us to know that all of these prophecies have been fulfilled. And that's why he's repeating this here in his scripture. He's been meticulous in telling us this through all of the event, but now he says it again for emphasis. Now, the reason for this emphasis and repetition is found in verse 35 when he says, "And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." And there's the reason that he's doing this. That ye might believe, right? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he died for the sins of the entire world. But John tells us that there was more than just this act of God. There was another act of God in this story of death, burial, and resurrection. Now, the first one preserved the Lord's bones from being broken. As you can imagine, that the Roman soldiers would want to be breaking his bones throughout all that beating and through everything that took place on the cross and everything. Not one of the Lord's bones had been broken. And so that was an act of God to make sure that that didn't happen, all right? So the next one, the second, had to do with the Lord's body. From this point on, only loving hands were going to be touching the Lord's body. It wasn't going to be a bunch of people who hated Jesus Christ throwing him into a common grave and doing away with the body or doing whatever they wanted to do with the body. Only loving hands would touch the body of Jesus from this point on. Verse 38 says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus." Now all four of the Gospels tell us about Joseph of Arimathea. He was a rich man and he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And Luke tells us that he was a good and just man. And it's another fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus was to be buried by a rich man. And we find that in Isaiah 53:9. "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." So we see God's hand in all of this, but none of the close circle of the disciples could have persuaded Pilate to turn over the body to them. I mean, we can see that because we know that, you know, John or Peter or somebody like that couldn't have come to Pilate and said, "We want the Lord's body." Why? Because they were concerned what they were going to do with that body, right? They were all concerned about them running off with it and everything, right? So the Romans would likely have turned the body over to a member of the Lord's family. But for the same reasons, I think that would be unlikely. And then I still don't think they could have gotten it done before the evening of the Sabbath. They couldn't even have gotten an audience with Pilate that quick to take place. However, Joseph of Arimathea, under the hand of God, an influential member of Sanhedrin, would have both the ready access to Pilate and the commanding presence to give weight to his request. So Pilate granted the request of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Joseph had another influential man with him to support his plea, and that was Nicodemus, who was said to have been one of the three richest men in Jerusalem. Verse 39 says, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight." That's a lot of weight, right? So up to now, both of these men had been secret disciples, but no longer. Calvary had made the difference here. After what the world did to Jesus, there could no longer be any compromise for these two believers. Secular history suggests that both of these men suffered greatly in persecution from the Jewish religious leaders for this act that they are performing here, and then for their subsequent statement of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Nicodemus lavished his wealth on the body of Jesus. He intended that Jesus should have a king's burial. He brought 100 pounds of costly mixed spices and strips of linen cloth. Another expensive item, because these weren't just rags, these were expensive linen cloths that they were going to wrap the body of Jesus in. The spices would be spread over the linen, and the linen strips would be wound around the body. Verse 40 says, "And then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." So the body of Jesus was tenderly taken down and removed from the cross for embalmment. It was prepared for burial and all the care and protection that love could suggest or that wealth could provide. Now we can imagine the tears of these two men as they worked over the body of Jesus Christ and looked at all the terrible wounds that had been put on his body. At last it was done. The rich swathings, the rich linen cloths, not these rags that the rabbis say were used on criminals, hid the tortured body from mortal eyes. And the aromatic fragrance of the spices had filled the air, and it was enough for now. It was not all that they would normally do, but it was enough for now. More could be done later once the Sabbath was over with. Verses 41 and 42. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. And there they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." So we have a garden, we have a new sepulchre, and we have all that love could do to mitigate the indignity of death was being done for Jesus. Jesus died at 3:00 in the afternoon. Sundown would bring an end of the work. It was a provision foreseen by God that Joseph's tomb would be so near to the site of the crucifixion so that they could get him there. So in a clean new tomb, untainted by a previous occupant, dressed in linen and surrounded by perfume, in the cold, dark interior of the tomb, shut off from the chaos and the noise of the world that had so shamefully used him, the Savior's body rested. The world went on about its business. Jesus was in the grave, and the world kept on spinning, right? So we can imagine how things probably went from here. We're not told, but we can imagine how things went from here. Pilate probably went home to supper and had to make a report to his wife about all the day's events that had taken place. Annas and Caiaphas had presided at their own respective Passover feast. Peter had wept alone. The body of Judas lay forgotten. John sought to comfort Mary, the mother of Jesus, whom Jesus had entrusted to his care. That was one of the things Jesus did from the cross, as he entrusted Mary, his mother, to the care of John. And so then we see that the other disciples probably hid themselves from public eye because they didn't want to be caught up in all of this. Herod and his men of war mocked everything that was going on. And then you ask the question, well, did Mary of Bethany have a sense of expectation in her heart? Did a Roman soldier try on his new robe that he had gotten, that he had cast lots for? And another try to wash the blood of the Son of God off of his spear? Now, these are things that I just speculate about, but these are the things that I think about as I'm trying to imagine what was going on the night that our Lord was buried. Yet the world continued, and then as the angels watched as some of their number went down to earth to prepare for the dawn of a brand new day. A brand new day. Calvary was not the end of the story. The tomb was only a punctuation mark in a story that began before the foundation of time. Yet no story of the death of Christ can be complete without a description of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection is a very important highlight, more than just a highlight, is a very important part of this story. So important that John spends two whole chapters describing the details of this most important event. So I'm going to have some fun. I like talking about the resurrection a whole lot more than I do about the crucifixion, okay? But I appreciate the crucifixion, but I get excited about the resurrection, all right? So we're going to have some fun over the next couple of weeks here talking about this, all right? So the resurrection of Jesus satisfies the mind, it stirs the heart, it grips the will, and it stabs our conscience. No wonder it was the predominant theme of the apostolic preaching that took place right after Jesus was born. You remember when we were in Acts and talking about it, if you've ever studied the book of Acts, the predominant theme that these apostles had was that Christ was alive, that he was walking. They were eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ was alive. And that was the main theme. It's still the main theme today, that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead, right? We can say we have everlasting life. Why? Because Jesus Christ is alive. Yeah. Now, John, he kind of just skips over some of the details, and we've been seeing this all the way through because the other Gospels really carried all of that. So he skips over some of the details, such as the chief priest going to Pilate to have a Roman guard placed on the tomb to protect it from the Lord's disciples stealing the body. Now, their greatest fear, make no mistake, was that in some way, because this whole deal about Christ being risen and going to rise, this was public knowledge. But they were terrified that in some way, the man they crucified would indeed be said to have risen from the grave. Now, John's resurrection story begins with a woman whose love for Jesus was the most important thing in her life, and all the world, in fact. It would not let her sleep. And it drew her to the place where his remains lay buried. And this woman was Mary Magdalene. John chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. So Mary was really a brave woman here. You got to think about everything that had been going on taking place, and all the people who were just trying to find, you know, followers of Jesus Christ to do something with. She was not afraid of going to the graveyard in the dark. And she was not even afraid of the Roman guard that she was going to encounter. She knew the Roman guard was posted there. For a godly love hath no fear. And we see this in 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So that's a good verse for you when you're scared of the things that are going to take place, right? That's a good verse. God's perfect love for you and your love for him. Now, I could probably preach a whole other lesson just on that, right? Yeah. But anyway, what she saw when she arrived at the site of the tomb must have filled her with astonishment and apprehension. The tomb was no longer sealed. It was standing wide open. The soldiers were gone, and the stone had been rolled back from the mouth of the cave. Verse 2 says, And then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. So Mary must have known where John was staying in the city. And evidently Peter had now sought out John, or perhaps John had sought him out. They had been friends for many, many years. And Peter had repented of his weakness and sin and sought the friendship of John. And by the time Mary arrived at the house, Mary had already decided what had happened. The authorities who had sealed the tomb at the time of the burial, well, they must have ordered it opened and taken and removed the body. Now, maybe they wanted to have it handy should some rumors of a resurrection begin to circulate. Maybe they intended to dump it in a common grave after all. All she knew is that the grave was now open. What other explanation could there be that the authorities had come and taken the body? Well, what other explanation could there be, right? Yeah, that's thinking with man's wisdom again, right? Yeah. So the first reaction of the two disciples to what Mary described was one of action. Peter took the lead, and the scene was still vivid in the mind of John at the age of 90 as he wrote these scriptures down. Verse 3 and 4. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. And that other disciple is John that's running with Peter. And so they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. So we can picture the two of them running and racing towards the place of the tomb. And as they drew near, John, who was younger than Peter, he arrived at the tomb first, or he was just faster than Peter was, okay? I'm not very fast anymore at all. Anybody could outrun me, John was faster than Peter here, right? Verse 5 says, and he stooping down, this is John, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. So John knew that something strange was going on here. John's initial glance took in the evidence, but the truth had not yet come to him. Why would the authorities have bothered to even unwrap the body? Why wouldn't they have just taken the body and the grave clothes and everything with them? His bewilderment and the strangeness of the situation made him pause at the door. Now, Peter came up, and sure enough, Mary Magdalene was right. The tomb was open. Well, there was no pausing to Peter, and he brushed right past John, who was still trying to make sense of the scene. I can tell you, I've heard more sermons on why John paused and Peter rushed in than you can shake a stick at, okay? But we're not going to do that today. We're going to keep on going here, all right? Most of the sermons boil down to Peter is Peter, and he rushes in headlong, and John was wise enough to pause and take stock of what was going on, right? Like we're supposed to do when we see something that takes place. But anyway, verses 6 and 7. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lined with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Okay, so all the evidence is right there before them. All the clues they needed to solve this mystery was right here before them. All that was required now was to draw the right conclusions from the facts that they had before them. The body was gone, but that there was no doubt at all, right? There was no evidence of haste or vandalism, of people breaking in and just stealing things and tearing everything apart. Everything was orderly. It was in place. The grave clothes, the napkins, they were just lying there just a little bit apart from the rest. And it was as though the form of a dead man was preserved in the shape of the clothes, not the upwards, but at least laying down flat on there. But the body itself was gone. Now, who could make sense of that? Who would go to all that trouble to unwrap the whole body of Jesus and then perfectly fold all those clothes back on the gravesite there, right? So, verses 8 and 9. Then went in also that other disciple, which is John, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw, and he believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. I had to stop and take pause at that last verse there, okay? So now John follows Peter into the obviously empty tomb. And he took in all the items that cried out for the incredible but inescapable conclusion. Jesus had risen from the dead. He had risen right through the grave clothes. And of course, all the clues pointed to that conclusion. And then and there, John believed. It was incredibly, gloriously true. Jesus was alive. At this point, John pauses in his narrative to point out the terrible dullness of the disciples in those days. He says, as yet they knew not the scripture. But there was really no excuse for that. For Jesus had told them over and over about his death, burial, and resurrection. The chief priest knew about it because that's why they had the Roman guard that was there, that Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. So there really is no excuse for them not to have known it. Mary of Bethany had believed what Jesus had told her of these prophecies, and John himself had seen three resurrections of his own already. They were even slow to believe what the prophets had told them. Luke 24:25, Jesus says unto them, then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So these are the words of Jesus Christ, as he put it shortly afterward to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And to be honest, in the same place, I got to admit, most of us would have been just as slow as these disciples were. I'm not casting any dispersions on them, because I probably wouldn't have ever figured it out, right? Until God told me about it, made sure that I understood it, right? So, yet in the end, each of these men became magnificent believers who went out to turn the world upside down. Verse 10 says, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Now, by doing that, we know they missed a blessing. And we can imagine, however, what a stir they made at home. They'd be going over the facts again and again with all the people that they knew and reached, and who were saying things like, I tell you, he's alive, John would say. There's no other explanation for the facts. And there still is no other explanation for the fact. Unbelievers have invented all kinds of alternative theories. Christ did not really die. Why? He only swooned on the cross and in the tomb. That's where he recovered, right? And then he escaped into the night. He opened up that stone all by himself. He overcame a whole group of guards and ran out the door, right? That sounds like a logical thing to have taken place, right? So, or the disciples, they all came and they stole the body. And these men, they overcame a whole bunch of Roman soldiers, right? These guys could barely hold a sword, and then they were going to take over a whole Roman guard and come and steal that body, right? So the women who came to the tomb, wow, that's what explains that. They were half expecting a resurrection, and so they just had a hallucination. He wasn't really gone. They just hallucinated that he was all gone, right? Yeah, that's right, yeah. So one and all, these explanations, they all are just nothing but desperate attempts of godless men to avoid the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. God raised him from the dead. One and all, the clumsy attempts of an unbelieving world to deny the literal, bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, they break down before the facts. And I've said this before, there is more proof that Jesus rose from the dead than there is that Caesar was alive. Yeah, I'm here to tell you there's more proof, because if you think about all the people that saw him walking around, and then you think of all the secular history that had been written about Jesus walking around. And so anyway, so then this resurrection story appeals first to the mind. This first section of John's writing appeals to our mind. It confronts us with the facts of his resurrection. It presents us with the initial proof, the evidence of his resurrection. Now, many more proofs are going to follow, but these were enough to convince John to believe. And we're going to continue this story next week. Amen. Amen. Amen.